I'm going to read a couple of verses from Romans. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Some people argue that the thing that motivated Paul, the thing that made him so kind of energetic and passionate and driven almost to do all the things that he did, was his belief in the gospel, his passion for the gospel, his trust in the gospel. And I think it's a good argument. I mean, we see here his enthusiasm. He says he's eager to preach the gospel to the people in Rome. You see, his confidence and his boldness. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And he absolutely trusts and believes in the gospel. He thinks it's full of power. Power that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So here's my question. If it comes to commitment to the gospel, belief in the gospel, if Paul is at one end of the scale, if he's 10, what number are you? It's all right, you don't have to say this out loud. But if Paul is 10, when it comes on a 1 to 10 scale, when it comes to commitment to, passion for, belief in, trust in the gospel, where would you place yourself on that scale? Have a little think. Okay, second, more awkward question. Where would others place you on that scale based on your actions and your words? Where would they say you are on that 1 to 10 scale? So this year, this is the first in a series of talks, and I think it's going to go on pretty much all year, and maybe into 2026, who knows where it'll lead. But my agenda in this series is to move us up that scale. Okay, that's the outcome I'm aiming for. To get us all a little bit more excited about, passionate for, trusting in, believing in, committed to, motivated by the gospel. And so I'm going to be exploring, why is there a difference? Why is there a difference between us and Paul when it comes to that belief, that motivation? And what can we do about it? Those are the big questions that I'm answering this year. There's a health warning for today. I had a friend called Brian, and he used to say to me, Bill, a preacher's job is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And I think this morning I'm going to be doing more of the latter than the former. And in particular, I'm going to do that by asking questions. I'm going to be asking questions, okay? And only some of those questions am I going to answer this morning. I'm going to leave some of them dangling deliberately. Because my goal is that by the end of the series, we'll have some really good answers to these questions. But I think if we're going to rediscover the gospel, if we're going to rethink it, if we're going to explore it, then I think the first step is maybe to loosen our grip slightly on some of our assumptions about the gospel today. You'll see what I mean. But that may be quite an uncomfortable process. It may feel at times like I'm questioning Jesus or questioning the Bible. I promise you I'm not. But we tend to hold really tightly, particularly onto the things that got us to be Christians, that got us over the line. They're kind of foundational. And so it's quite uncomfortable to question them sometimes. But remember, my goal is to get us to a point where we have an even deeper, better, more thorough understanding. Okay, so what do we mean by the gospel? What I, for a long time, meant by and understood by the word gospel was something like this. Okay, does anyone know this? The four spiritual laws. There are lots of variations of this. For you, it might have been the bridge diagram. You know the bridge diagram? Or two ways to live. Or the Romans Road. But a kind of presentation of biblical truth in this kind of format. So, number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. John 10:10. Number two, man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Romans 3:23. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. Romans 5:8. Number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. John 1:12. I mean, I agree with these four statements, but is that the gospel? Would you agree that most of us, when we hear the word gospel, we think of something like this, this kind of presentation of biblical truth? But is that the gospel? I've got some questions. Here are three questions. First of all, why does it sound like a sales pitch? I always think it sounds like someone's on a sales training course. You know those exercises they do on training courses? And the setup is like this. You're in an elevator for 90 seconds, and you've got to tell someone the principles of becoming a Christian. Go! You know, and you're watching the elevator go up to the 12th floor, and you've got 90 seconds. And that's what it sounds like, someone's answer to that question, that exercise, that challenge. But why is it like that? You know, what if you've got more than 90 seconds? What if you've got months? Secondly, what do some of the words mean? Sin. Sinful. What does that mean? What does it mean in everyday language, in plain English? What does it mean? Savior. What does the word savior actually mean? In particular, receive Jesus Christ as savior. What does that mean? What does it look like? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just not sure I understand deeply what it means. But here's my my big question and my big issue with this kind of presentation of the gospel has always been, why didn't Paul say it like this? I mean, if this is the gospel and he was passionate about the gospel, why didn't he present it in this kind of form? I mean, to ask it in another way, what happens in Romans 3:22? And Romans 3:24. If we want to know what Romans 3:23 means, then it only means anything as part of an argument, as part of Romans chapter 3, which is a specific argument to a specific group of people at a specific time. And that chapter only means what it means when it's part of a whole letter to a particular group of people. Is that how the Bible works? Is it like the Bible is this box of 10,000 jigsaw pieces and four of them are magic? You know, they're the special ones. And someone very, very clever can find those four special pieces and stitch them together and there's the gospel. Why didn't Paul explain it that way? Why didn't John explain it that way? These are my questions. So I've never quite, my eyesight's getting worse. And I'm not yet sure how to do the juggle between looking at you without my glasses on and putting my glasses on so I can see my notes, but stick with me. Okay, here's my next question. Which century do you think Christians began to preach the gospel in this kind of format? Four spiritual laws, the bridge diagram, two ways to live, the Romans Road, that kind of presentation. When did they start to think that the gospel looked something like this? Any guesses? I'm hearing last 100 years, 16th century, 20th century, after the Second World War. In fact, 1952, there was a man called Bill Bright. There are Bill and Vonette Bright. Bill Bright started the Campus Crusade for Christ. Has anyone heard of that? In California, okay? And he started this ministry, a very successful ministry, in 1951. In 1952, he was sitting down, and he said to himself, how can I present the gospel in a really clear, easy, accessible way? And to help him with this, he got a salesman. He knew a guy who was really successful, a top salesman in 1952 in California. Think Mad Men, you know that TV series? So a typical advertiser, Bob Ringer, was a very successful salesman. And so, for example, Bob said to Bill, a really good sales pitch starts with something positive. And so that's why the first clause is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the positive opening message. It was a great success, and it was such a success that it was picked up by Billy Graham. There are Bill and Vonette Bright with their friend Billy Graham. And Billy Graham took on this understanding that this is how you get people to sign on the dotted line. This is how it works if you really want people to make a decision for Christ. And the thing is, it was enormously successful. Throughout the 50s, 60s, and 70s, it worked. It was really effective as a way of getting people to make a decision. I don't know if you know, maybe it's too long ago, but Billy Graham used to hold huge rallies, thousands and thousands of people around the world, and many, many thousands became believers through the ministry of Billy Graham. And I became a Christian in 1981, and so as a result, everyone understood the kind of common understanding of how you evangelize, how you present the gospel, was shaped by this enormous success. It's very difficult to question something that's working so well, I'd suggest. Today, there are still many Christians who are absolutely wedded to this as the gospel. And if there are any people here like that, you're now deeply offended by the fact that I'm questioning it. Because it probably feels like I'm questioning God. I'm questioning evangelism. I'm questioning the gospel. The trouble is, many are now questioning that. There are many people who would call themselves post-evangelical. And what they're rejecting is this kind of presentation of the gospel. But what they think they're rejecting is the gospel. And I would suggest they're two different things. I mean, I also have some questions for people who would call themselves post-evangelical.
In particular, would Paul call himself a post-evangelical? Because where does the word evangelical come from? Evangelical is simply an English version of euangelion, which is the Greek for gospel. Paul was absolutely committed to the gospel. He would never dream of calling himself a post-evangelical. Now, if you're a post-evangelical because you're questioning this, then I have some sympathy. But my question is, what's the alternative? If it isn't this, then what is it? What is the gospel? And above all, my question is, what did Paul have in mind? What did Paul understand by that word? These are the questions we're going to be answering this year. You might ask, these four spiritual laws, Bill, you now want to put me on the spot. These four spiritual laws, are they the gospel or not? Yes or no? And my answer is yes and no. And I know that's deeply frustrating. So let me try and explain what I mean. I'll give you a metaphor to try and explain what I mean. That is a loaf of Asda Essentials sliced white, 47p. My question is that bread? Is that bread? Oh, sorry, it's Lidl. Lidl Essentials, sliced white, the cheapest white bread you can buy. Is that bread? Well, yes, it is. It is bread. But there's a huge but. It is bread. Here's a thought experiment. Imagine a town where that was the only bread you could buy. And in fact, for years and years, for decades, that had been the only bread you could buy, the only bread available. It's the only bread anyone knows. It's the only bread anyone can remember is Lidl Essentials 47p sliced white. No one bakes. No one knows how bread is made. It just appears in the shop and you buy it and you eat it. Is this a kind of bread? Well, yes, it is. Does it serve a purpose? Yes, it does. It feeds people. It satisfies their hunger. And it's cheap. You know, if what you want is something cheap, it's available. It's cheap because it's standard. It's easy to mass produce. The trouble is, in recent years in the town, people have been going off it. They're not sure they like it anymore. Some still do. Some love it. Some want nothing else but white sliced from Lidl. For them, that is bread and that will always be bread. The trouble is, overall, it's less popular than it used to be. And some say it's actually not very good for you. It's full of sugar. It's low in fiber. It's ultra-processed. The trouble is, it's the only bread they know. And so people assume if they don't like that, they don't like bread. What do people need in that situation? What does that town need? It needs the Apostle Paul. What it needs is someone who knows bread. He knows everything about bread. He knows how it's made. He knows how it works. He knows how good it can be. He knows all the ins and outs of the bread world. He knows the variety. And he's good at explaining. He can explain to people what they're missing out on. He can show people what they're missing out on. Show them that there's an alternative that's just as authentic, if not even more so. But an alternative that's tailored to them, that satisfies their taste, but also meets their needs. You get the point, maybe. There's another Apostle Paul. And the second Apostle Paul, I think, can do for the gospel what this Paul does for bread. Especially in the book of Romans. I mean, most of Paul's letters are to churches that he started, he planted. He knows them well, they know him well. Romans he's never visited, and he sends this letter in advance. And because he doesn't know them, he uses this letter to kind of lay out what he thinks in much more detail than in any of his other letters. It's his fullest, most complete outline of the gospel. And here's the thing. This is his summary statement. Right in chapter 1, this is his summary statement, which he then goes on to unpack, not just in 3:23 and 6:23 and 5:8, but in every chapter. It's a big argument throughout all the chapters of Romans. And if we really want to know what the gospel means, I suggest we've got to look at that whole big picture, that big argument. In fact, to understand what these verses mean, we need to put them back into that big argument. So the goal of this series is to rediscover what the gospel is all about. Like that imaginary town, discovering what bread is all about. And so what I'm going to be doing, what I'm going to attempt to do, is do the opposite of what Bill Bright did and Bob Ringer, which is to put these verses back into the original argument, back into the context, to find out what they really mean. To trace Paul's argument through Romans. Along the way, we'll have to explore some of Paul's really big words. That's one of the habits Paul had, is to wrap deep, rich, complex concepts into a single word. And he used them again and again. Things like salvation. What did Paul think salvation meant? What did he think sin meant? What did he mean by faith? And what did he mean by works? It may be slightly different from what Martin Luther thought he meant by works. What did he mean by flesh? He talks an awful lot in Romans about flesh, which just sounds like meat to us. But what did he mean by that? It's a big concept. It explains a lot. Flesh and spirit, the alternative between flesh and spirit, these are all fundamental parts of Paul's gospel. But if we just pick out three verses, we'll completely bypass them, completely miss them, and miss what he's saying. And it may be that along the way we take detours and tangents and address some of the other questions that come up as soon as you start talking about the gospel, like hell and heaven. What do we think nowadays? What do we think those words mean? They're slightly old-fashioned words. Same with sin and salvation. When was the last time you heard a talk in church on hell? So what do we do? Do we just ignore it? Do we just pretend that it's not there? I mean, what I'd suggest is that we ask questions. Now, what did Paul mean? Why did he talk? Fact is, he didn't much. Paul didn't really talk about hell. Why not? Again, there's a health warning. Romans is difficult. It's complex and it's contested. It's a real battleground. for scholars and Christians. And so alongside the series, what I plan to do, you know, I do these monthly videos, Bible with Bill. So my strategy this year is I'm going to take the more technical, more difficult arguments, the hermeneutical arguments, in other words, interpreting Romans, I'm going to take those and deal with them in the monthly Bible with Bill videos in order to keep the Sunday morning talks kind of clear, accessible, not clutter them up with the fine detail. But I'm also very open to talking about things. You know, I'm aware, I've probably already trodden on lots of toes this morning. If I've upset you, offended you, come and talk. Change my mind. You might think I'm wrong. What I want to do is ask questions and start the conversation going, because I think that way all of us will end up with a deeper, richer understanding. But what I also hope is that we end up with a deeper and a better approach to gospeling, to sharing the gospel. Can I be honest with you? My experience of trying to do evangelism is not successful. It's not good. And I think fundamentally the problem is I feel like I've been pushed into a sales role that I never wanted to do and I'm not particularly cut out for. I'm not pushy enough. Salesmen tend to be quite pushy and assertive. And that's just not me. And it's an uncomfortable role because it feels like I'm reading a script that I haven't written and that I don't understand. And the company I'm working for is convinced that if I just say these words, then it's going to convince people. But it's not my language. I'm not convinced in the words I'm saying. And so I think that just comes across because I'm not really bought into it. And as a result, I'm uncomfortable and it's ineffective. And so I give up. Compare that with Dan Saw talking about sourdough bread. Because he is passionate. He loves it. He's sold on it. He thinks everyone should eat homemade sourdough bread. And he's happy to show people and tell people, you know, how to do it. He's an evangelist for sourdough. And I think if we have an open and honest conversation about the gospel and also our difficulties in sharing it, we're far more likely to end up as enthusiasts, people who can't help but share it because it just leaks out, because it's who we are. So in summary, what I think we'll find by the end of this year, we'll discover that the 20th century gospel is not false, it's not wrong, but above all, my sense is it's far too small. It's just too small. Paul's gospel is just bigger. It's richer and it's deeper and it's more convincing. For example, in these verses, who is Paul writing to? What kind of people is he writing to? He's writing to a mixture of believers and Gentiles. But Peter, did you say believers? Absolutely right. He's writing to a church in Rome. And he's both in the letter, he presents the gospel, but he also says, when I get there, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. Now, why would Paul be preaching the gospel to believers? Surely the gospel is like the entry ticket. It's what gets you over the line. And once you're in, then you don't need the gospel anymore, do you? Well, Paul thinks you do. Because for Paul, this isn't just about getting over the line. It's not just about getting in. It's also the deep understanding that shapes our whole lives from then on. It's the power of God. What does he say? It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And I'd suggest that it's when we all, as a community, live lives that are shaped by the gospel, that's when we become enthusiasts for it. They're the people, that's the kind of community that the gospel just leaks out of, spills out of. Final thought for next time. You know, in the Bible, kind of three-quarters of the way through, there are four biographies of Jesus. And they describe his life, death, and resurrection. What do we call them? So we're going to be looking at that, and we're going to be looking at Ian Botham. Over to Esther.